I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this. Those are the words of C.S. Lewis after his thorough investigation of the four Gospels. He concluded that they were written as historical accounts based on eyewitness testimony, and therefore they ought to be trusted to report the facts about Jesus. They're not myth. They don't have any of the marks of fairy tale or legend. They are factual. And of course, Lewis is not the only one to make this kind of investigation and come to this conclusion. Time and time again in history, when serious scholars have investigated the central claims of the Christian religion, they have come away with a deep conviction that what the Gospels describe, that what the Gospels report, really happened. Let me give you another example, very recent example. Molly Worthen. Molly Worthen was a journalist. She's got an Ivy League PhD. She's been published in the New York Times and other major news outlets. Today, she is a professor of history at the University of North Carolina. She grew up in a completely secular home with no religious teaching of any sort, no religious training whatsoever. But over the last couple years, she has converted to faith in Christ. With the mind of a journalist and the mind of an historian, she began to do an investigation into evangelical Christians. She even wrote a book at one point on evangelical Christians. That investigation turned into an investigation of evangelical beliefs, which turned into an investigation of the Bible and especially the Gospels. And the more she studied, the more she found herself convicted and convinced. She realized she had not only been biased, she had been blind to the truth. One thing that she says amazed her in her studies, in her research, is she discovered a large number of extremely well-done resources that Christians have produced to explain and defend the historical claims of the Christian faith. And in fact, she laments that these resources are not more widely known and utilized. Here she was somebody who had a PhD in religious studies and had been engaged in history and journalism and did not even know that Christians had done this kind of work defending the basic historical claims of the Christian religion. She says, I wish these resources were better known and better utilized. On the basis of her research, she concluded the resurrection of Jesus is actually one of the best attested events of all of history. There are multiple eyewitness accounts. Jesus appeared multiple times, perhaps as many as 10 different times that we have recorded for us to various groups of disciples, including one group that was as large as 500. Written testimony of these resurrection appearances of Jesus began to be published shortly after the event. And further, there are all kinds of improbabilities and absurdities that arise if this fact of his resurrection is denied. Worthen says that once she came to the conclusion that the best explanation of the historical data is that Jesus really did rise from the grave bodily, she said, I had to change my working hypothesis of the universe. What a great way to put it. I had to change my working hypothesis of the universe in light of the reality of Christ's resurrection. Such a wonderful way to put it. Jesus' resurrection revolutionized her worldview. Her whole view of the cosmos was transformed. Now, what happened to C.S. Lewis? What happened to Molly Worthen? Also happened to those disciples on the first Easter. They had to change all their working theories. They had to change their working hypothesis of the universe in light of this new fact that Christ is indeed risen. See, really, the original skeptics, the original doubters of the resurrection were the disciples themselves. We tend to have this view that, oh, ancient people were so gullible, they would fall for anything. So, of course, they weren't surprised by this. No. That's not what you find. The original skeptics, the original doubters were the disciples themselves. But they were convinced. And we can be convinced as well, lest there be any doubt. The disciples concluded the resurrection is a reality. They came to this inescapable conclusion, and it revolutionized their working hypothesis of the universe. The resurrection of Jesus is the culmination of the weekend that changed the world. Think about this. The Gospels move rather quickly through the story of Jesus until we get to that final week, and especially the final weekend. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus is born at the beginning of chapter 2. By the end of chapter 2, Jesus is 12 years old. At the start of chapter 30, we skip ahead. He's now 30 years old. And then the next several chapters cover his 3 years of public ministry. But then starting in chapter 18, the story begins to slow down. Things start to happen in slow motion. We get a much more detailed account of what Jesus is doing. And really, this continues to the end of the gospel through the end of chapter 24. So in Luke 19, we have Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, 1 week before Easter. And then over the next several days, what do we see in Luke and the other gospel accounts? Jesus is going to spend each night in Bethany outside of Jerusalem, and then he will go into Jerusalem during the days to do ministry. And during this week, he'll cleanse the temple, he'll tell parables that are aimed at the Pharisees to expose their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness. He'll curse the fig tree as a sign of what's to come for Israel because of their unbelief. He prophesies the destruction of the temple within a generation while on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. There are other things happening behind the scenes during this week. Judas agrees to betray Jesus, and the chief priests and Pharisees plot how they can get the Romans to execute Jesus for them. Finally, on Thursday night, Jesus has his Passover with his disciples. He gathers with them in an upper room. He washes their feet. He teaches them. And then as they are eating the Passover meal, he transforms that old covenant ritual into a new covenant meal with bread and wine, a meal of new covenant renewal. After the Passover meal, after the Lord's Supper, they left the upper room. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed earnestly to his Father, "Take this cup from me, but not my will. May your will be done." And then as he finishes praying, Judas led a crowd of Jewish leaders to where Jesus was in the garden, betrayed him with a kiss. Jesus was arrested, and he was taken away to be tried. And throughout that night and into Friday, Jesus was put on trial. But it's so obvious that it was a sham of a trial. While no fault could be found with Jesus, even though false witnesses were brought forward, false witnesses who really didn't agree with each other, even though no fault could be found with Jesus, Pilate ordered him to be crucified. Why? In order to appease the Jewish mob. Barabbas, whose name means son of the Father, was set free, while the true Son of the Father, Jesus, was taken away to be killed. On his way to the cross, Jesus was beaten and whipped. He was stripped and mocked. He was forced to carry the cross piece as far as he could. Then Simon the Cyrene was pulled out of the crowd to carry it the rest of the way to a place called Golgotha, meaning the skull, the place of the skull. And there with the skull beneath his feet, he was nailed to a tree between two bandits. And what was a tree of death for him would become a tree of life for his people, a tree of life for the healing of the nations. That's what the cross is. There's really no way to capture the agony of Christ's death. As he hung on the cross, bleeding from his torn flesh and his multiple wounds, people mocked him, people jeered at him and scorned him. He saved others. Why can't he save himself? Not realizing that he's saving others in this very act. Crucifixion was not only a method of execution, it was also a method of torture. The whole point of crucifixion, which the Romans didn't invent, but which the Romans really turned into a kind of grotesque art form, if you will, they perfected it. The whole purpose of crucifixion was to prolong and intensify the pain of the one crucified as long as possible. So victims would suffer a slow and agonizing death until they finally suffocated on the tree. But for Jesus, it's important to understand the physical torment, as terrible as that was, the physical torment was only a small aspect of the suffering he endured. The real agony of the cross was found in the fact that he was suffering God's wrath against sin. He was drinking the cup prepared for him, a cup of bitter poison that we ourselves would have to drink for all eternity, but which Jesus drained to the last drop in 3 hours. He literally drank death. He drank the curse. He drank in hell. You could say that on the cross, in some mysterious way, he endured an eternal lake of fire as he hung there on that tree for 3 hours. And yet through this whole ordeal, the physical suffering and the even greater agony and suffering of enduring God's wrath against sin, through the whole ordeal, Jesus stood his ground. He fulfilled his saving mission. He kept his poise and composure through the whole event. He did not falter. He bore our sins until all the punishment we deserve was gone and the justice of God was perfectly satisfied. That's what the cross is all about. We call that Friday Good Friday. Indeed, you could say the best of all Fridays, because for Jesus it was the worst of all Fridays as he endured this wrath and curse in his death. Jesus could have come down from the cross at any moment. He could have summoned angels to deliver him. But he stayed put on the tree. It wasn't the nails that kept him there. It was love. It was his faithfulness to the mission he had been given and his love for his own people that kept him there. Oftentimes, when men were crucified, they could actually hang on the tree for days before finally dying of asphyxiation. Not so with Jesus. In fact, bystanders were actually surprised he died so quickly. But note this, Jesus did not die quickly because he was weak. He was a strong man, no doubt. But more than that, he was a sinless, righteous man. And because he was sinless, because he was perfect, death had no claim on him. Death had no right to him. Jesus could have hung there endlessly on that tree without dying had he chosen to do so. Death did not take Jesus. Rather, Jesus gave up his spirit when his work was complete. Death did not take Jesus' life. He willingly laid down his life on his own terms. His breath was not taken from him. His spirit was not taken from him. He gave up his spirit when he was good and ready. Indeed, all throughout the proceedings from his betrayal and arrest and his trial and then his crucifixion, it might look like Jesus was the victim. And indeed, from a certain angle, you can say he was the victim of a great injustice. But actually, he was no victim at all. He was in charge of every event, every moment. He was in charge the whole time. There's no question. Bystanders perhaps thought he would eventually whimper or whisper words of defeat. I am finished, before expiring. Instead, he took a sip of wine that was offered to him and then shouted out, "It is finished." Not "I am finished," but "it is finished." It being the mission, the work he came to do, the work of glorifying his Father through a substitutionary and sacrificial death for the sins of his people in order to bring us salvation. As he died, darkness covered the land. The veil to the most holy place was torn from top to bottom, showing that reconciliation with God had been accomplished. Fellowship with God and man was restored. After his death, he was taken down from the cross and he was buried according to the customs of the day. And he spent Saturday, what we call Holy Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, resting in the tomb. He rested on the Sabbath. It was a time of waiting, an in-between time. A wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea, a good and righteous man, provided the tomb. Joseph, we know, was a member of the Jewish council, and perhaps the lone dissenting vote when they made the decision to kill Jesus. He was opposed to it. He was waiting for, he was looking for the kingdom of God. Joseph asked Pilate for Jesus' body. He had it wrapped in a linen shroud and put Jesus' body in a tomb where no one had ever lain. It's interesting, Luke begins his gospel with Jesus in a virgin womb. Now Jesus is in a virgin tomb. The next day, Sunday, the women who were among his followers, who had been there when he died and who saw where he was buried, came to prepare his body. They came to anoint his body with spices, as was their custom. And Luke chapter 24, verse 1 tells us they came at the break of day to the tomb. They couldn't have understood it then, but there was something perfectly appropriate and symbolic, you might say, about coming at the break of day. This is not just the beginning of a new day, it's the beginning of a new world, a new creation, a new kingdom is dawning in history and in the world. What did they find when they got there on that Sunday morning? They found the stone rolled away, and they did not find the body of Jesus. And the text tells us they were perplexed by this. And you can imagine the hypotheses running through their heads. Perhaps his body's been stolen. Perhaps we've come to the wrong place. Perhaps we're somehow mistaken. You know, anytime your mind encounters the unexpected and the unknown, you will try to theorize an explanation based on what you do know. And there's one thing that these women know, and that is dead bodies stay dead. You don't have to have modern science to know that. They knew that dead bodies stay dead. Well, two beings, they're called men, but we find out later they're really angels. Two beings in dazzling apparel appeared to them and asked the women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen." There it is, the gospel announcement. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. They proclaim the gospel, but the women, they're not convinced by this yet. These two beings recount how Jesus prophesied all of this to them. Jesus foretold that he would be handed over to sinful men, that he would be crucified and then rise on the third day. Had they believed Jesus' words, they would not have been perplexed. They would have had perfect clarity about the expectation. They should not have brought spices to the tomb to anoint a corpse. They should have brought a bottle of champagne and some glasses to celebrate a resurrection. Had they believed the words of Jesus, they would have known this was coming. But two things have to be kept in mind here. One, in line with the Jewish theology of the day, they did not expect their Messiah to die. Certainly did not expect him to die as a criminal at the hands of the hated Romans. Indeed, if the man that you expected to be Messiah got killed by the Romans, that means you bet your money on the wrong racehorse. Make a better pick next time. Right around the time that Jesus was crucified and resurrected, there were a number of men who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. Every single one of them, it ended in disaster, it ended in death. And that was it. That was the end of the line. If you thought that guy was Messiah and he got killed, that means he was not the Messiah after all. That's not what anybody was expecting. So that's one thing. Second thing is, they did not expect a resurrection, even though Jesus had mentioned it and prophesied it on several occasions. Oh yes, as good Jews, they expected a general resurrection of all men at the last day, but not a resurrection of one man on the third day after his death. They simply were not expecting that. Still perplexed, they went to tell the 11 disciples. And Peter hears this. Peter runs to the tomb. He gets there. He saw no body, only the linen cloths. And he too marveled at this. He marvels at it, but he doesn't yet put the pieces together. He hasn't yet solved the mystery of the missing body. Well, later that day, so we're still on Easter Sunday, later that day, two people, almost certainly a husband and wife, are journeying away from Jerusalem towards Emmaus. They had been followers of Jesus, and they were discussing what had happened over the weekend. They're discussing current events, the latest happenings, the events of the weekend. And as they walk along the way, a stranger comes up and joins them. The stranger actually is Jesus. And Jesus begins to journey with them on their way to Emmaus. Jesus walks the Emmaus road with them, but they don't recognize Jesus. And Jesus asks them what they are discussing. And in an ironic twist, they begin to tell Jesus about Jesus. They can't believe that this stranger has not heard about Jesus and about the events surrounding Jesus. They've been the talk of the town all weekend. How can you not know about these things? They say, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened? And again, this is ironic. So ironic, it's really funny. It's ironic because Jesus is the only one who does know what has happened over the weekend. They think they know, but they don't. They think he doesn't know, but he does. So Cleopas summarizes the events of the weekend, how Jesus was tried and condemned and crucified. But just when he should have completed the story with the resurrection, instead he describes their dashed hopes. We thought he was going to be the one. We thought God had finally sent us our Messiah. We thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. But he died. He died, so obviously he wasn't the one. He wasn't the Messiah. That's the gist of what Cleopas tells Jesus. So he acknowledges that there have been rumors of a resurrection, but nobody believes it yet. It's so important to understand how long the doubt and the skepticism lingered for the disciples. Nobody believes it yet. It's just too unbelievable. It's too incredible for them to accept. For them, the story of Jesus' crucifixion is a tragedy. At this point, for them, there is no happy ending, only disappointment, only dashed hopes, only unfulfilled expectations and longings. The one they thought would be the Messiah proved to not be. That's how they view it. Well, at this point, Jesus decides he has let this go on long enough. And so he interrupts the conversation, and he rebukes them. He says, "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary?" Necessary, that is, in the divine plan. This is a formula that anytime it gets used in Scripture, it's referring to God's sovereign plan. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory? This plan had been revealed in the law. It had been revealed in the Psalms. It had been revealed by the prophets. Jesus himself had taught this plan many times. And now the plan has been fulfilled, and yet they're missing it. It was always going to be suffering and then glory. Death on the cross and then the empty tomb. That was always the plan. The guts and the grit and the gore of the cross would be followed by the beauty and glory and light of the resurrection. That was always the divine plan. And Jesus begins to expound this to them. Verse 27 indicates that Jesus preached a sermon to them from the Old Testament. Beginning with the books of Moses, the first books of the Old Testament, he begins to show them how the entire Old Testament is really about him. It's about his death and his resurrection, his suffering and his glory, the darkness of the cross and the new day, the light of the resurrection. Jesus is basically saying to them, look, I am the clue to the Old Testament. It only makes sense when you see it all fulfilled in me. I am the key that unlocks the meaning of your scriptures. Its whole theme is my suffering and my resurrection. The heart of the Old Testament is Christ Jesus himself. And I can tell you personally, pastorally, this is why I love to preach from the Old Testament. Now, I don't think I can do it as well as Jesus did it with those disciples on the road to Emmaus. But I love to preach out of the Old Testament because the whole Old Testament is about Jesus. You know, kids love to go on Easter egg hunts while reading the Old Testament scripture. It's like a Jesus hunt. You're on a hunt to find Jesus. How has God embedded the death and resurrection of Jesus in these scriptures? But what I want you to notice here is this. For Jesus, the main impediment to knowing him as the resurrected Messiah, the main obstacle to knowing Jesus as the resurrected Messiah, is a failure to believe and understand the Old Testament scriptures. It all starts with the Old Testament. I mean, if you don't start there, you're bound to go wrong. You're bound to take a wrong turn. You're going to be just as lost and confused as those disciples on the road to Emmaus before Jesus explained it all to them. Whenever the Old Testament is ignored or dismissed, whenever we unhitch from the Old Testament, Christ is not known. The reality of who Christ is and what he came to do is obscured. We need the Old Testament scriptures. John Calvin put it this way. He said, "We learn in these very excellent books of old that God promised Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and others that he would send the blessed seed, his son, to be our Savior in order that we should trust in him, expecting the promised deliverance and liberty in him alone." The entire Old Testament is about the seed, the promised seed, the one who is to come. The entire Old Testament is about Jesus, his death, his resurrection. That animal that was sacrificed in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 to clothe Adam and Eve, that was Christ. That seed that would come, that seed of the woman who would come to crush the serpent's head, that seed is Christ. That manna that fell from heaven in the wilderness, that manna was Christ. That rock in the wilderness that Moses struck so it would flow with water, that rock was Christ. That bronze serpent lifted up on a rod that healed all those who looked to it, that was Christ. The Passover lamb, that was Christ. The temple, the altar, the Ark of the Covenant, the candlestand in the temple, all of it is Christ. The priesthood, the kingdom, it was Christ. It's all Christ. It's all Christ all the time. It's all about Christ. The entire Old Testament scripture points to Christ. It is an unfinished story that can only be completed by the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Verse 32 tells us that their hearts burned as he taught them. Through this teaching, he set their hearts on fire. He set their hearts ablaze with these beautiful truths. But you also need to see this. Jesus did not stop with a Bible study. Bible study is not enough. Preaching is not enough. God always gives his people signs or sacraments to seal to them the promises of the word. The sacraments take the promises of the word and personalize those promises and impress those promises upon us and make the promises tangible for us. And so it is here. Word and sacrament go together. As they reach the house, they gather at the table with Jesus, and Jesus himself becomes the host. Even though he's in their house, he is now the host. And he takes bread and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. All of those verbs, all of that same language was used for the Lord's Supper a few chapters earlier. There's no question here what this is. Jesus is giving them the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. And what happens when they partake of the bread? Well, it's really interesting. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, the fall. In Genesis 3, we read about the fall, and it says that she, the woman, she took the forbidden fruit, she ate it, and she gave some to her husband, and he ate it. And then the text tells us, then the eyes of both were opened. They ate the forbidden fruit, and their eyes were opened. In Luke 24, it says, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, he gave it to them, and as they ate, their eyes were opened. Obviously, there's a parallel. Genesis 3 and Luke 24 both have meal scenes these meal scenes are connected. They're parallel. In both cases, you have a husband and wife sharing a meal. In both cases, their eyes are opened. But in one case, they took what wasn't theirs to eat. They were enticed by the serpent. In the other case, they received the bread as a gift from the seed of the woman. The serpent enticed them to eat and take what wasn't theirs in the first case. In the second case, the seed of the woman gave them the meal and they ate. In both cases, their eyes were open. But in the first meal, their eyes were open to death and darkness. In the second meal, their eyes were open to see the one who is the resurrection and the life. Their eyes were open to see the light of the risen Christ. So you take all of this together. What's happening here in Luke 24? Jesus is leading Cleopas and his wife in a worship service. This is a liturgy. This is the beginnings of the Christian liturgy. Word and sacrament. Through the word and at the table, the effects of the fall are reversed. That first meal that brought death is now replaced by a meal that brings life. The lie of the serpent is replaced with the truth of the preaching of God's word. Through the word and at the table, the effects of the fall are reversed. Death is replaced by resurrection. Curse is replaced by blessing. Deception is replaced by truth. See, this is why Christians say the events of that weekend are indeed the hinge of history. This is the pivot on which everything turns. Jesus' resurrection, and then Jesus giving himself to his disciples through his word and at his table. That same Jesus raised 2,000 years ago still gives himself to us through his word and at his table. That gift of resurrection life is offered to us this very day through this word and through the bread and the wine. Well, even though it's now gotten to be rather late on that first Easter Sunday, Cleopas and his wife cannot contain their excitement and their joy, and so they run back to Jerusalem. They find the 11 and other disciples gathered with them to tell them that the Lord has made himself known to them in the breaking of the bread. And we find that by this point, the Lord has also appeared to Simon Peter. And now everything is snapping into place. The mystery is being solved. All the puzzle pieces are coming together. And a beautiful picture is emerging. A picture of a Messiah who died, but who did it on purpose, suffering the curse for our sins to bring us salvation. It wasn't an accident or a tragedy after all. And now the comic ending with the resurrection, he returns from the grave to inaugurate a new creation. This is the inescapable conclusion they all come to. This inescapable conclusion is being driven home. Perplexity and astonishment are giving way to faith. They now know that Christ is indeed risen from the dead. And on that basis, the mission of the church will be launched into the world. See, if you keep reading in Luke, Luke records another appearance of the risen Christ to his disciples in verses 36 down through verse 49. And here again, he provides definitive proof of his resurrection to silence the skeptics and to defeat the doubters. He even eats with them once again, and he leads them in another Old Testament Bible study to show that all of this has happened over the weekend to fulfill the sovereign plan of God, God's sovereign plan of salvation for his people. And then he goes on to explain to them that that plan of salvation now includes their work, their ministry, their mission. They are to go and proclaim this good news. They are to go and proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations. He says to stay in Jerusalem until the promised Spirit comes upon you to clothe us with his power. But then when the Spirit comes, you are to go into the nations and to proclaim this good news. And of course, the whole point here is that their mission is also rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. This is all flowing out of what God has already revealed. And that mission continues down to this very day. And it includes us. We are here today as the fruit of that mission. And we are here today to continue that mission. And because that mission continues down to today, and that mission continues to be fulfilled, we can say this. Each Easter is better than the one before. Don't think of that first Easter as the best Easter. Easter keeps getting better every single year. Each Easter is better than the one before because the world is being transformed by the risen Christ. The nations are being claimed by the risen Christ. His kingdom is growing. Every single image we have of his kingdom in the scriptures is of something that grows. The resurrection of Jesus was the spark that started the fire. The promised outpouring of his Spirit at Pentecost, that was the spark that started the fire, very obviously, because the Spirit comes in tongues of flames. It's the spark that starts the fire of God's truth and love is spreading now all over the world. Our hearts burn within us because the fire of his Word and Spirit have reached us. And now we're to share that warmth and light, the warmth and light of that fire with others. We're to bring the warmth and light of that fire to others that they too may know this joy, this peace, this hope. See, Easter's just the beginning. That first Easter, it was just the beginning. The greatest Easter of them all is not the first Easter. The greatest Easter of them all will be the last Easter when this mission is complete. When the nations belong to Jesus, when Christ returns, when we all rise from the dead to live eternally in his new creation, when we're all perfectly conformed to his image, when the whole new heavens and new earth are set ablaze with the fire of his Spirit and the gift of eternal life. The message of Easter is not just good news. It is the best news. It is the ultimate news. The ultimate enemy is death. It is death that renders everything we do meaningless, seemingly. It makes everything we do meaningless, it would seem. Because death, it seems, always gets the last word. But Easter, the risen Christ comes to us and says, no, death does not have the last word. Life has the last word. God has the last word. God has the last laugh. And his people will share in that eternal joy. Easter means new life for Jesus, and therefore new life for his disciples, new life for us, new life for the world. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us this day. The same power is at work in us. Easter means dashed hopes and broken dreams will be overcome. They will be overcome with a joy that lasts forever. Every disappointment will be defeated. Every tear will be wiped away. We have a hope that defies death and that defeats death. And so we can mock death as Paul does. Oh death, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your victory? See, until Jesus left that tomb empty, death had made a mockery of human life. And death had his way with us. Death had sway over us. But now we point to the empty tomb. We point to the resurrected and reigning Christ. And we say, take that, death. Death, you have been defeated. Death, you have been trampled down by the death of Christ and by his resurrection. See, after the resurrection of Jesus on that first Easter, the world can never be the same. The world will never be the same. That weekend, about 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, really is the weekend that changed the world. And it's changed us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.